The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
Let's turn to page 5 in the lecture outline. I've been going through the history of philosophy with you, particularly focusing on epistemology, and particularly within that area, focusing on those things that have gotten me thinking in ways that have led to the writing of DKG. Hegel, I'm not going to repeat much of what I said about him. However, notice at the top of page 6, that one remaining point, that for Hegel, any idea fully understood is a perspective on the whole of reality. That seems to be the case, that for Hegel, you can enter the system almost anywhere. For Hegel, you can start with almost anything and study anything and see the latent contradictions in your ideas and move from those contradictions to more adequate understandings of what you're thinking about, more and more adequate, and then on to the final consummation of knowledge. So for Hegel, you can, now in Hegel's own writing, of course, he starts with the concept of being and moves on from there, but in his different books, he starts at different places and always moves in the same direction toward this absolute knowledge. And that's always been interesting to me in the direction of what might be called a perspectivalism, that you can start with the analysis of almost anything and use that as a way of reaching out toward knowledge of the whole universe and beyond. Everything becomes a kind of mirror, to use a Leibnizian phrase. Everything becomes a kind of mirror in which the rest of reality is somehow implicit. The rest of reality is somehow pictured there in that mirror. And Hegel is probably, well, I mentioned Leibniz to you before. Leibniz would be an interesting figure to study in comparison with Hegel in this respect. But I think Hegel is one of the first people to think along those lines. And so, of course, I do it rather differently without committing myself to that Hegelian kind of notion. I think that, nevertheless, when you're studying God's Word, as I indicated earlier, you can start at a great many places in the Bible. You can start with many different doctrines. You can start with many different types of literature and so on. And as you try to understand one part, you see you need to understand other parts, and so one part will lead you to another, to another, to another, and pretty soon, from wherever you start, you find yourself growing toward a more comprehensive view of Scripture and of the message that Scripture brings. So I think that Hegel is of interest not only in that he's a rationalist and an irrationalist, as we've been saying with all these guys, but also in that he presents a kind of view of the perspectivalism of knowledge, that as you start with one concept, that concept leads you on to other concepts and still others until you come to a more comprehensive view. Now we come to Soren Kierkegaard, the great enemy of... go ahead, Scott. That's right. That's why I had that question yesterday. If it's only the end product that is really true, really finally dependable, then what basis do you have for believing that you have any truth at an earlier stage? And I think that what Pannenberg says there is that the absolute is implicitly present even at the beginning somehow. And I think that's got to be Hegel's answer too. And that's another reason why I'm suggesting this perspectival thing, that for Hegel, the absolute is implicit even back at the beginning when you're talking about some bare concept like being. you still somehow got the whole thing in your hand, if you can only unpack it sufficiently to see the whole program. Kierkegaard, the great enemy of Hegel, Hegel, of course, tried to get everything into a system, tried to account for all knowledge in terms of this great dialectical system. Kierkegaard basically said this is impossible, and if you try to do this, that attempt is going to prevent you from seeing the things that you most need to see. And particularly, he indicated that knowledge of the individual cannot be captured by objective, systematic, scientific study. And what he has in mind there, of course, is the Hegelian type of philosophy, the Hegelian type of science. I guess you've been picking up, I hope, in this account of the history of philosophy, that there is a problem here in the duality that exists between between general terms and particulars. Plato's forms are which? General, okay? Plato has the general idea of the triangle, the general idea of man, general idea of the tree, and so on and so forth. Now, these general concepts are supposed to explain or to give you insight into, give you knowledge of all of these particulars that we encounter down here. This particular tree, this particular dog, this particular chair, and so on. But the problem is they can't do that because they're general. They can't explain the particularity. You see, Plato's form of a tree can't explain the difference between this tree and that tree. Okay, it can't show you how they differ. It can't show you what's the basis for the difference. It can't account for the difference. And so Plato's forms really don't do their job. They don't explain the particulars. They don't give you knowledge of the particulars. Now that's essentially what Kierkegaard is saying here. Hegel's concepts too tended to be general. He starts off with being, and then consideration of being leads you to consider the concept of non-being, and then consideration of that leads you to consider becoming, and so on and so forth. But now Hegel is working toward concreteness. Hegel is working toward particularity. His goal was to have a system in which you understood all the particulars, in which all the particulars were encased in the system. However, he failed to do that. He never actually produced the system. He believed theoretically it could be done, but he never actually produced that kind of system. And so people would make jokes about Hegel, you know, how old Hegel has this comprehensive system, but he can't deduce from it the pen that he uses to write his philosophy with, you see. The pen is a particular, and Hegel was not able to explain this particular. How this pen differs from other pens, how this pen is singular, and so on. Now, that's what that's the theme that that Kierkegaard picks up. He says essentially that you can't capture particulars in these big systems, such as that of Plato, such as that of Hegel, and especially Kierkegaard is concerned about the individual person, okay, the particular person. Here, what I call the existential perspective begins to come into philosophy with great force. How can you account for persons within Hegel's system? How can you distinguish this person from that person? How can you show that this world contains so many million persons? How can you show how this person is related to God and that person is related to God? And so on. Well, he says Hegel can't do it. You simply cannot account for persons any more than any other particulars on the basis of a system of generalities, which is all Hegel gives us. Kierkegaard is also interested in Christianity. In fact, one might say that this is his primary interest. He says that what he's concerned about most is how to become a Christian within Christendom. Christendom, of course, is the state church, the Danish state church. Kierkegaard perceived that that Danish state church had become spiritually dead, spiritually bankrupt. Possibly many of us, if we were to read about that situation, would agree with Kierkegaard on that evaluation. But Kierkegaard now is asking, if you want to be a really authentic Christian, if you want to be a really authentic New Testament Christian, how can you be such a Christian in a country where Christianity is so taken for granted? How can you be a Christian of a kind whose Christianity will not be misunderstood? How do you keep your society from simply linking you in with the dead Orthodox state church? How do you manage to maintain a really clear Christian witness? Well, you've got, for one thing, you've got to be an individual, right? You've got to be different. You've got to have the courage to be different. You've got to have the courage to make your own decisions. And that means, of course, if you're going to be a philosopher, you've got to have a philosophy that emphasizes the particular, the individual, in a way that other philosophies have not done. So he's concerned about the difference between true faith and mere formal allegiance to Christianity. Three, he's concerned about the relationship between faith and passion. The elements of faith that go beyond mere intellectual acceptance. Now, I think that for Kierkegaard, some people have disagreed with this, but for Kierkegaard, faith does involve some intelligent understanding. Kierkegaard doesn't deny that any place, but he does believe that faith includes much more than merely an intelligent understanding, and he talks a lot about passion, he talks a lot about commitment, and so on and so forth. Yes? Well, let me get to that in just a moment. I guess maybe this is about the best place for that. Truth is subjectivity. Truth, first of all, I think when he talks about truth in that connection, he's thinking in terms of true faith, right? He's not talking in terms of objective truth that can be understood by science and so on and so forth. He is clear that there is that kind of truth. He doesn't deny that there is that kind of objective truth. But at the same time, with some biblical support, he seems to want to say that truth in the religious sphere, truth in our relationship to God, is something more than that. Now, again, not something less, but something more. After all, the Bible does talk about doing the truth and so on and so forth, walking in the truth. The truth is an ethical category. And I think that's the kind of language that lies behind that phrase, truth is subjectivity. So true faith for Kierkegaard is that kind of subjectivity which is passionately related to God. And I think if you fill in those kinds of blanks, I think that's essentially what he means by truth is subjectivity. Now, the problem is there's at least one passage in Kierkegaard that really throws people for a loop. It's that one where a very famous passage at the end of the concluding unscientific postscript where you have the two people going up to worship. One is a pagan living in a pagan land going up to a pagan temple, and he is not worshiping the true God, but he worships with an infinite passion. The other one is a nominal Christian believer in the Danish state church and all that, who really doesn't have anything near what Kierkegaard would call true faith, but he's worshiping the true God. And Kierkegaard asks in an almost rhetorical way, in which of those is there more truth? And you get the impression from the way he's stacked the deck, from the way he's presented the question, that this is a rhetorical question, and what he really wants you to say is that the pagan has the more truth. Now, you have to read that passage carefully, and I've pored over that for quite a lot of time, but you read that passage carefully. For one thing, he does distinguish in that passage between the true God and the false. You know, he does recognize that there's a difference between the two objects, all right? But it's not indifferent. He's not, in other words, a relativist saying, well, there's no truth, no objective truth, or truth is relative to the worshiper, something like that. He's not saying that. There's really a difference between the true God and the untrue God. So he does make that distinction. But then, of course, he is talking about the subjective condition of the two. And when he gets to talking about the subjective condition of the two, it's at that point that he talks about the passion and so on and so forth, and asking which is the truth. Now, it's easy, I think, to assume that he's simply asking a rhetorical question and wanting you to say, well, of course, the pagan has more truth. I'm not sure that's the case. Kierkegaard was enough of an ironist, which is his own term for his writing, that I kind of suspect there that he's saying, well, you know, you may want to say neither one of them. You know, you may want to answer neither, but at least what you certainly can't say is that the nominal believer within Christendom is somehow getting credit for his lack of conviction and so on and so forth, that God somehow approves of that. That at least is where I go with that. People sometimes have looked at Kierkegaard as a kind of blithering irrationalist and relativist because of that passage. I don't think that's the case, and I think there's some indications there that that's not the case. But I admit it's a difficult thing to interpret and a difficult thing to resolve. I know elsewhere in Kierkegaard's works, he is not an irrationalist at all. He's a very careful thinker. He's very one of the most clear-headed writers of the 19th century, I would say. I may not be saying too much, but I think on the whole, he's certainly one of the most clear-headed writers around, and he values that. Yes, go ahead.
This is the time factor of the temple.
Yeah, truth is a personal quality for Kierkegaard, as it sometimes is in the Bible, too. I'm going to give you a kind of alternative way of interpreting Kierkegaard, or even using him. Let me mention number four here first. He argues that Christianity is communicated indirectly. That is, and this is kind of interesting for presuppositionalists, he says that no argument will lead you from one form of life, one form of human life, to a distinctively different kind of human life. And he sketches several different lifestyles. You're probably familiar with his account of the stages, the aesthetic stage, the ethical stage, the two different religious stages. These are characterized in very different ways. The aesthetic is the guy who's seeking pleasure pretty much and doesn't care very much about ethics, doesn't care very much about religion, and so on and so forth. Those are just not values to him. And he sort of raises the question in the mind of the reader, well, if you were to run across somebody like that, and I've met people like that, probably you have too, just what would you say to him to change him from that kind of lifestyle to another? And basically, Kierkegaard's argument is that there is no argument that will do it. I mean, it's such a fundamental difference in values, such a fundamental difference in criteria, that you really can't come up with some argument, some syllogism that's going to lead the person to transform his life from being a selfish aesthetic type of person to being either an ethical stoic type of person or being some kind of a Christian. And so he says that Christianity really can't be communicated through a series of syllogistic proofs intended to lead people infallibly from the premise to the conclusion, but rather it's got to be done in various subtle kinds of ways. And he points out that the Bible does that too, but he uses drama, he uses fiction, he uses characters that he's invented. He recommends that kind of communication, the picturing of a new style of life and so on and so forth, in order to bring about the results that he's interested in. Now, number five, I think Kierkegaard is really one of the most difficult figures to pigeonhole. Do we call him a rationalist or an irrationalist? Do we call him an empiricist, a dialectician? What do we do? There are elements of all of those in Kierkegaard, I think, but it's difficult to pin him down and say, well, this is the thing. I indicated earlier how some people have looked on him as a kind of blithering irrationalist. I think that's a somewhat superficial reading of his writings. Other people have sometimes looked at him as because of his anti-Hegelian thrust, but kind of turning Hegel upside down and talking about the three lifestyles in a sort of dialectical way, that Kierkegaard himself is kind of an inverted dialectician, kind of using some of Hegel's methods, but using them against Hegel in that kind of way. Let me just suggest another possibility. I think most everything in Kierkegaard can be interpreted pretty well if you see Kierkegaard as a Christian who is particularly focusing on the existential perspective, what I call in DKG the existential perspective. Just so I don't take too much for granted, in my triangle we have the normative perspective, which asks about the criterion of knowledge, the norms of knowledge, the standards of knowledge. Situational perspective, which asks about the object of knowledge, what is it that we are seeking to know. And the existential perspective, which focuses on the knower, focuses on the person who's doing the knowing. Now, obviously, in order to know anything, you have to have all three of these in order. You have to have a correct norm, a correct criterion operating. You have to have hold of certain facts. That is, after all, the content of what you're claiming to know. You have to have an object of knowledge. And then also you have to be in a position yourself to be able to appropriate that knowledge. You have to be a knower. You have to be capable of knowing. You have to have the kind of equipment that enables you to know the things that you're seeking to know. And different thinkers, of course, have focused on different aspects of that triangle. Traditionally, rationalists like Plato have focused on the normative perspective because they have set up a series of forms which function as criteria. That's really what Plato is looking for. He's looking for criteria. He's looking for standards. He wants to find a perfect triangle that will serve as the standard or the criterion by which we can judge all other triangles. He's looking for perfect manhood, perfect treehood, against which we can measure all of the defective trees in our experience. Then, of course, the empiricists like Locke and others are looking for the facts. They're saying, look, the main thing in knowledge is to know facts, and so we have to simply receive those facts as they're given to us through our sense experience and so on and so forth. But now Kierkegaard comes along and he says, wait a minute here. I mean, you can, there may be Platonic forms around someplace and there may be all kinds of interesting facts out there to learn, but if you're not in condition to appropriate those facts, if you don't have a brain, for instance, if you don't have eyes, if you don't have your organs of knowledge in the right condition, then you're not going to find the right norm. You're not going to find the right facts. And particularly in the context of religious knowledge, says Kierkegaard, you have to recognize that God is unique and that we approach God in a rather different way than we approach other things. We come to know God in a rather different way from the way we know tables and chairs and whatever. And unless we have what he calls faith, unless we have that all-controlling passion, that subjectivity, which he calls faith, we're going to miss out on God. We're going to miss out on the world. Now, Kierkegaard is not blind quite to the need of norms and to the need of situation. He wrote a book called Authority and Revelation, which is kind of an eye-opener to people who kind of write Kierkegaard off as a blithering subjectivist. Authority and Revelation says some very strong things about biblical authority. He also says some things that you probably would not agree with, having gone to Westminster. But he says some very, he seems to have a very high view of Scripture at that point, and emphasizing the norm is over against, he's arguing against another writer who is kind of a charismatic or kind of a flighty subjectivist. Anyway, Kierkegaard, you know, writes on behalf of the authority of Scripture. He writes recognizing that there is a real situation out there. Remember how he distinguished the true God from the false God. But realizing that there also must be a truth within the knower. Now, a lot of Kierkegaard, I think, can be understood and, experiment with this in your own reading of him. See if this is helpful. A lot of Kierkegaard, I think, can be understood more easily if you see him as a Christian, inconsistent, to be sure, like most of us, but if you see him as a Christian who has discovered the existential perspective and who is perhaps running it into the ground a little bit, who feels that what his culture needs to hear is the existential perspective. What his culture needs to hear is that persons need to be changed in order to understand and to know God the way God wants to be known. And everything else seems to be subordinate to that in Kierkegaard's writing. But that's kind of a stimulus, and I mention him to you because kind of wrestling with Kierkegaard is one way that I think the Lord directed my own mind to see things in various perspectives and to develop that kind of picture on human knowing. Section T, we come to Scottish realism, which maybe some of you have never heard of. When I studied the history of philosophy at Princeton, nobody ever told me about Scottish realism. Princeton, of all places, which of course used to be the great headquarters of Scottish realism in the 19th century, but when I studied there in the late 50s, early 60s, nobody had heard of Scottish realism. And when I came to Westminster, I heard basically Dr. Van Til saying negative things about it. It came from Thomas Reed in the early part of the 19th century. We're a little bit out of chronological order here. And was transmitted, probably Reed's strongest supporters were various theologians who founded Princeton Seminary in the early 19th century, and also to some extent the people like James McCosh at Princeton University during the 19th century. It had quite a bit of emphasis, quite a bit of influence then upon American Presbyterianism. The Scottish realists, first of all, I think we're reacting against David Hume to a large extent. David Hume scared a lot of people. As I may have indicated to you the other day, David Hume destroyed a lot of ideas that people were taking for granted, and he got a lot of people very upset, including himself, of course, when he wasn't able to play backgammon and get rid of his anxieties. He scared himself, and he scared a lot of other people too, who felt that he had gone so far in a skeptical direction that he wasn't leaving much basis for knowledge at all. certainly very little basis for Christian knowledge or theological knowledge. The Scottish realists started by saying we can't go Hume's route, obviously. If you accept this kind of skepticism, you'll simply lose track of reality altogether. So there must be another way. Kant, of course, had already been published at the time, but they weren't satisfied with Kant either, and I hope you understand why. Kant was, of course, himself a skeptic at one level, at the noumenal world level, saying basically we don't know the world as it really is, we only know the appearances. The Scottish realists were not willing to go in that direction either. They felt that was merely another disguised form of Humean skepticism. So they said this. They said that sensation, and here they are within the empirical tradition generally, sensation gives us direct knowledge of the reality of the external world and of the self. It also yields basic criteria of truth. So it gives you the norms, it gives you the gives you yourself, gives you knowledge of yourself. No proof of these is possible or necessary. We simply can't help believing them. In other words, the things that Descartes had tried so hard to prove, Scottish realism says you just have to take these things for granted, okay? You have to take for granted the dependability of sense experience, for one thing. You have to take for granted that what your senses appear to tell you, namely that there is an external world out there, that the world is not just a figment of your imagination, and also you have to assume what seems obvious to most of us, that we exist, that we have self-existence. You don't need to prove that the way Descartes did. You simply take that for granted. And the only argument they gave is, if you don't believe these things, then you're in Hume's ballpark. If you don't believe these things, you're going to be trapped in some kind of skepticism, and so you really have no choice. You just have to take these things for granted and then go on from there. If you've read book Classical Apologetics by Sproul, Gerstner, and Lindley, which I reviewed in the Westminster Journal a few years ago, you'll find almost a direct repetition of Scottish realism. It's almost a complete appropriation of the Scottish realist philosophy. Basically, what they say is you need to presuppose the reality of cause and effect, the general reliability of sense experience, the reliability of logic. Probably if you push them, they would also include the self and the external world. But again, it's that idea that you have to assume certain things in order to live in the world, and if you don't, then you're wound into skepticism. It's a kind of presuppositionalism. Let's be honest about this. It's a kind of presuppositionalism. It's saying that we do need to presuppose certain things which we cannot prove, certain things which are in a way prior to any kind of rational thinking, prior to the deriving of any rational conclusions. We do need to presuppose these things in order to reach any meaningful conclusions. Now, Dr. Van Til's presuppositionalism is, of course, different from this in that it says essentially we must presuppose the whole Bible if we're going to accomplish anything in the realm of knowledge. That's not what the Scottish realists are saying. That's not what Gerstner, Sproul, and Lindsley are saying. But this is the project of the Scottish realists. Three, these convictions are common sense. To differ from them is to court skepticism. Four, the Scottish realists were Christians, tended to be kind of moderate in their theology, as it was called, had considerable influence on Princeton Seminary, American Presbyterianism. Five, there is a presuppositional thrust to it, but the appeal is finally to common sense rather than to Scripture. The existence of God, you see, is not self-evident. the truth of Scripture is not self-evident. These are not among the presuppositions that they call upon us to believe. Rather, the authority of Scripture, the existence of God, these are inferences. These are conclusions that are reached on the basis of other presuppositions, on the basis of other common sense notions. What do we say about this to sum up? I think what we have here is a kind of arbitrary rationalism for fear of irrationalism, okay? It starts with fear. Whatever we want to do, we don't want to be like David Hume. Whatever we do, we don't want to be like Kant. We don't want to wind up with nothing at the end of our argument. But we've got to do something. We've got to, we can't just abandon the mind either. So almost in desperation and with some arbitrariness, they jump to these particular assumptions and grab hold of them and say, you've just got to believe these things because of the desperate consequences of not believing them. It's almost pragmatic. It's almost a little bit similar to what the pragmatists were to do in the 20th century. Do they have any rational basis for asserting these things? That's another question indeed. Yes? I think there's some truth in that. I think that there isn't a whole lot of Scottish... if you read through Hodge and read through Warfield, there isn't a whole lot there that you can trace directly to Scottish common sense realism. About the most clear evidence of it is Warfield's article on apologetics. I think there's a great deal of Scottish common sense realism there. Of course, Warfield and Hodge did very little in the field of apologetics itself. They had their views of apologetics and so on, but they didn't do all that much with it. There's a lot of in Hodge. There's quite a bit of the argument from general consent. You know, sort of everybody believes this, and so therefore we should too. That I think is a tie-in between him and the Scottish common sense realist school somewhat. But Hodge, of course, was also an exegete and a pretty, pretty good exegete for the time. So his main concern was, getting the biblical message across. And so I think it's a mistake. Of course, the other guy who really goes overboard on this is John Vanderstelt in his volume of Philosophy and Scripture. He thinks Van Til is a Scottish common sense realist, despite Van Til's disclaimers. I think it's very easy to exaggerate, the influence that it had there. So far as the doctrine of biblical inerrancy is concerned, there is one place where Warfield sort of... I wish I could pin it down. There's one article of Warfield on inerrancy where he sort of develops the argument from scratch, and I've identified some Scottish realist elements in that argument, but... I don't think it's at all necessary to the case, and I think the position can be argued without any reliance on that at all. Oh no, yeah, well, of course he wouldn't. I think the case that you can make is that they had two different epistemologies working at the same time. I mean, clearly in Warfield and Hodge and that whole tradition, you have Scripture at the absolute foundation. I mean, you ask Hodge, what's your basic reason for saying anything in theology? And he would be very clear and respond, the Bible. The Bible is right at the foundation. But then, Warfield comes along and says, yeah, but how do you know that the Bible is true, and how can we argue the authority of the Bible? And he comes up with this argument, which I think is somewhat influenced, at least by the Scottish realist approach. And so I think what you have there is two competing epistemologies, two somewhat inconsistent epistemologies working within the same people. And so when Van Til at one time is very critical of Scottish realism, and then at the other time he says, well, I've never disagreed with their epistemology. Which epistemology is he talking about? I would think that I'd have to look at the context, but I would think that when he says, I've never disagreed with their epistemology, he probably means their reliance on Scripture as the foundation of all our knowledge of God. Yes. Well, okay, this is getting us a little bit off the track that I had planned, but that's okay. Here we have relationship. The God of the Bible exists, and here the universe is meaningful. Cosmological argument would start here, sort of, and say, okay, we want to believe that the universe is meaningful, and that includes, among other things, cause and effect being related in a certain way. And if you assume, then, that cause and effect is related in a certain way, then you discover this conclusion as a result of your cosmological argument. Therefore, the cosmological argument says that in order for the universe to be meaningful, God must exist. Okay, that is to say, this is implicit here. If you start here, you're going to come here necessarily. If you start here, you must reach this conclusion. And if you don't reach this conclusion, then of course the premise is false, or your logic is false. But if you don't come to this conclusion by a proper logic, then this is false, and the universe is not meaningful. Now, Dr. Van Til says that unless you presuppose that God exists, then you can't account for the meaningfulness of the universe. That there isn't a whole lot of difference between those two assertions, I would say. And therefore, I don't believe, although Dr. Van Til has from time to time said a lot of critical things about the cosmological argument, I don't think that Dr. Van Til is opposed to the cosmological argument as such. I think that Dr. Van Til accepts that relationship, which the cosmological argument says exists. Now, what then is the difference between Van Til and Aquinas, or between Van Til and somebody who uses the cosmological argument? I would think that the difference is essentially epistemology. Van Til says you must start, if you're going to think rationally, you must start by assuming the truth of God's word. And that has to underlie your concept of causality, your concept of perfection, whatever other concepts you may use, teleology, design, and so on and so forth. All of those concepts have to be scrutinized from the standpoint of Scripture before they can be used in any argument. But once you do that, you know, once you've got them scrutinized, once you've got them purified, once you've got a truly biblical concept of causality, then you can prove from that concept of causality that God exists. Of course, by that time, it's a very circular exercise because in developing your biblical concept of causality, you've already brought God into it. You've already presupposed God. But, that's okay. I mean, there are justifications for circularity, too. So that, I think, is the main difference between Van Til and the normal cosmological argument. But he's often said he's not opposed to the theistic proofs. He's only opposed to the theistic proofs if they're put on an unbiblical epistemological basis. Well, they didn't take any trouble, really, to scrutinize these concepts for their compatibility with biblical revelation. So, you know, that claim is really not... Now, you know, supposedly, if you can start here with a truly Christian concept of causality, even if God, the concept of God is somewhat implicit there rather than explicit, and reason up to here, I don't think that would be a problem for Dr. Van Til. He would question whether the realists, in fact, had that kind of concept of causality, whether they had one that's genuinely consistent with biblical teaching. So that, I think, is at least the formal difference between Van Til and the realists. And I agree, I don't think it's as sharp a difference as Van Til himself made it out to be, you know. And you're going to find, if you read DKG, you read some other things that I've done, that I'm not nearly as negative toward the, you know, other schools of apologetics as Dr. Van Til was. I think that he exaggerated the differences between them and exaggerated the uniqueness of his own approach. And probably shouldn't say much more than that, but but I, you know, I think that the historical attempt, you know, even Aquinas, after all, was a Christian. He was a believer. He was operating on the basis of his love for the Lord, the basis of his own study of the Bible. He would certainly not, you know, whatever he wants to say about starting in the area of neutral natural reason, whatever he said about that, and I agree he said some things that I would not want to say, but whatever he said about that, we know that the man was operating from a standpoint of Christian faith and was smuggling a lot of Christian concepts into his Aristotelianism. There's probably less, antithesis between Van Til's apologetic and the other approaches than Van Til himself thought. However, you know, I still reserve the right when somebody comes up and says, look, we're not presupposing anything, we're just reasoning on the basis of, you know, logic and common sense, and we're on the same boat as you are, unbelievers. You know, I still reserve the right to say that's a wrong approach, that's a misleading approach, that's a very radically false way of talking, and misleading. Okay, it misleads the unbeliever. It's not honest with him. It's not. Go ahead, Scott. They use a lot of different kinds of arguments, of course. They use teleological and cosmological, which would fit in pretty well with the Scottish realist assumptions. Their use of the ontological argument, I must confess, I was rather bowled over by that. I had never heard anything like that from Gerstner or from anybody else until I'd read that book. And I found it hard to believe that anyone would do that, because it's plain old Parmenides, you know. It's just saying that all our knowledge is knowledge of being, and being is everywhere, and so on and so forth, and so therefore there's something which is divine, and that divine thing is being. Well, that's just sheer pantheism, and I don't know where that came from in their thinking. I don't think it follows from Scottish realist premises, except you know, where you start off saying, well, we're going to believe what is logically consistent. You know, it's, if anything, it's an argument that tries to be based on pure logic with as little empirical content as possible. And of course, the realists did assume the validity of logic, so you can say that there's at least that much there. But I was quite surprised by that, and I'm not sure exactly where that came from, historically speaking. Pragmatism. Now, I've accused the Scottish realists of being pragmatists to a certain extent. Here, under pragmatism, it becomes explicit, the motivation. Charles Sanders Peirce, the first of these three names here. It's interesting how many philosophical schools of thought have three major figures attached to them. Maybe that ties in with my triad somehow. It would be interesting to analyze them all historically and to see if one is emphasizing the normative and one the situational and one the existential. But anyway, we have Peirce, James, and Dewey. Peirce's famous article was How to Make Our Ideas Clear. He developed what has been called a pragmatic view of meaning, or a pragmatic view of clarity, arguing that the way to get clarity in your ideas is to ask what practical difference it would make to believe this idea or not to believe this idea. This is rather similar to what the logical positivists did at a later point in the 20th century. The logical positivists, of course, posed to the Christians the challenge, what difference would it make whether God exists or whether God doesn't exist? Is there some testable difference that that belief makes, whether you assert it or deny it? Anyway, Peirce was the one who established, who argued that in the 19th century, especially as a principle. William James developed this into a more far-reaching epistemology, developing what was became known as the pragmatic view of truth. It's rather complicated, but to summarize it very briefly and perhaps to oversimplify it, we could say that the truth is what works. Truth is what is... well, you believe those things which are most practical to believe. You believe those things which will enable you to accomplish your goals in life, so to speak. Then Dewey comes along, the third of the triad, and says that that's still basically the way it is. You believe in what works, you believe in what is conducive, in other words, to your goals in life. But he pointed out those goals are constantly changing, and the more we think about a matter, the more we change our purposes in life. And so this moved the pragmatist concept of truth very sharply in the direction of irrationalism or Heraclitean direction, in the sense that there's a constant change, and difficult then to pin down just what constitutes truth and what constitutes error. Pragmatism fed into, of course, other types of thinking, and generally I think its effect on philosophy has been in the direction of irrationalism or the kind of relativism that we saw in the ancient Greek sophists. Phenomenology, I don't really have time to say very much about that. It's a it's more complicated, again, than I've indicated on the outline. But they have some things in common with the Scottish realists, emphasizing that every thought is intentional. As they say, every thought is a thought of something. Every thought is a thought of an object. Of course, there are many kinds of objects. Some kinds of objects are fictional. Some of them are real, but there are different kinds of reality, of course. And so trying to escape from even having to discuss that question, they argued that the proper philosophical method is simply to describe the objects of thought without considering their existence, without considering whether they exist or not, or without considering in what way they exist. In this sense, philosophy becomes aware of essences rather than existences. That is, we become the job of the philosopher is to arrive at definitions of things, concepts of things, without asserting anything about what is really there. And you can see that there's a certain skeptical impact there from that type of approach. Existentialism, sharp distinction between the world, what they describe as the world of subject-object relationships on the one hand, which can be dealt with according to science and objective thinking, and the world of human individuality and freedom on the other hand. Here you see Kierkegaard's influence, and of course the existentialist read Kierkegaard and interpreted him I think rightly interpreted him to have this dichotomy between the world of objective truth, objective knowledge, and world of individuality and freedom. Of course, they tended to secularize Kierkegaard, and to Sartre particularly, existentialism develops as a very distinctively atheistic philosophy. Indeed, with one might almost describe it as an atheistic presupposition, because it seems as though Sartre is trying to develop his view as a conscious antithesis to Christianity. He says, for example, that if we were created, then we would, of course, be capable of being of speaking of human nature, because if someone had created us, he would create us with a certain nature. But since, of course, we're not created, since, of course, there is no God, since, of course, we don't have this history of being created, then, of course, we don't have any human nature either. And so we have to reason philosophically from the assumption that there is no such thing as human nature. Existence precedes any kind of essence or definition of human life. Three, a denial of meaning and value except as created by human choice. And there again you have rationalism and irrationalism. On the one hand, certainly irrationalist to deny that there is any kind of meaning, any kind of objective meaning to the world. But on the other hand, rationalist in saying that we will create our own meanings. We will establish what meaning there is by totally free and autonomous choices. So you have the rationalist and the irrationalist theme working there together.